Romans chapter 6, we've been looking at the issues of our death to the sin and the question of whether we should practice the principles of living in sins, given the fact that we've died to the sin. And Paul's answer, of course, is no. Every serious believer knows that the answer is no. But the details of the answer are not always all that clear. Not every believer knows the issues of the details. And in our last study, we were zeroing in on the fact that we have been buried together with Christ through baptism into the death. And basically, we zeroed in on the fact that we have been so completely identified with the death of Christ that there's absolutely no appointment with the justice of God in our future, period. Christ died for our sins once for all, and we are considered by the Father to have died with Him in precisely the same way. And that means that no matter what our future does hold in God's dealings with us, and we all know there's a judgment seat of Christ and that kind of thing, none of that is going to have justice in it. It's all going to be tempered by an amazing amount of grace, and it's all going to be related to the issues of our lives in Christ by the power of the Spirit of God over time in this world. So it's not about being condemned. It's not about being subjected to justice. None of us could stand that. The issue of being buried with Him, I argued last time, is simply Paul's use of burial the way he used it in 1 Corinthians 15. Being buried is the evidence of the reality of being dead. We were buried together with Him through baptism into the death. And Christ was buried simply because He died. And 1 Corinthians 15 uses the parallelism of He died according to the Scriptures and was buried, and He was raised according to the Scriptures and was seen, so that the burial and the seeing are just evidences of the things that were declared according to the Scriptures. So Paul's use of our being buried together with Him is not a big issue of some secret significance to burial. It's just a reinforcement and enhancement of our ability to believe in our association with Him in the death. And it's a corollary of having been subjected to the fullness and the end of the justice of God to the uttermost, so as to eliminate justice from any and all future considerations of how God the Father is going to respond to us in our attitudes and actions as those who are in Christ. In other words, being buried together with Him is just an enhancement. If you can identify with being buried together with Him, then you have more basis to identify with being subjected to the death, to the sin with Him. So this evening what we're going to do is pick up in verse 4 in the middle, because this issue of being buried together with Him as an enhancement of our confidence on our being baptized into His death is also that, according to verse 4, middle of the verse, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that's where we're going this evening. We're going to move into the next particular. I told you that if you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you're baptized into everything He said and did. You get credit for everything that's an aspect of His identity and action because you're in Him. Being in Him means you participate with Him in everything He said and did. Just like being in Adam, we were partakers of what He said and did after the fact, and that's the reason we're in the mess we're in as the children of Adam. So, given that, Paul is simply highlighting some of the particular things that we have been identified with Christ in. And the big one, of course, was His death. We were baptized into Christ so that we've been baptized into His death, because that's the pinnacle point. That's the key issue of everything that has anything to do with relationship between human beings and God. In order to have a relationship with God, you have to have died to sin somehow. Otherwise, His justice is going to kill you for your sin. So that's the big deal. And yet, in order for us to walk in newness of life, we have to also be identified with him beyond the death and the burial. We have to be identified with his being raised from the dead. We have to have some connection to the resurrection issue in order for us to be able to walk the newness of life. If we don't have this, the point of being identified with Christ in resurrection, then we will not be able to live the new life. So, let's talk about being baptized into the resurrection in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we might walk. This is a just as, so that declaration. Just as Christ, so that we. And that's the whole idea. It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father is to set the stage for the declaration that we can walk, or we also might walk in newness of life. So it's a just as, so that declaration kind of thing. And the declaration is of the most significant demonstration of a certain characteristic of God as Father, as is found in all of physical creation. That's the resurrection from the dead. It says he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We'll be talking about a little bit more the glory of the Father. But the point is, resurrection from the dead is a demonstration of a certain aspect of God's power that has never met its match in physical creation. There was a time in human history when dynamite was considered to be a most powerful explosive thing. You could use gunpowder, but you could do a better job if you had dynamite. So dynamite became the kind of the pinnacle of power for a certain short period of time in human history. And in fact, the word dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is the most potent form of power in the Greek language. So, dynamite. But then, after dynamite came nitroglycerin. You could get more done with less with nitroglycerin than you could with dynamite. And then, after nitroglycerin, there came a whole host of multiple forms of explosive devices. We have these plastic explosives now, and we have a whole lot of explosive things now that are superior to nitroglycerin. And all of these particular forms of power were tied kind of to a ratio thing of power to mass. The more dynamite you had tied all together that you could ignite at one time, the greater the explosion. Well, that's still true of a lot of these demonstrations of power. Even in these days, we had introduced to us during, I don't know if it was Afghanistan or Iraq, but in one of those two invasion times, we were introduced to the mother of all bombs. It was 21,000 pounds of non-nuclear explosive that took a huge airplane to carry one of them so that it could be dropped, so that this 21,000 pounds of whatever explosive stuff was built into the bomb would explode all at once. And they called it the mother of all bombs. Well, just recently I found out on the web that the Russians have devised the father of all bombs. It's actually only 18,000 pounds, but it has four times the explosive power of the mother of all bombs. So what they did was they took some of the non-nuclear explosive stuff, but they've made a way to enhance the explosive power of it by inserting the use of the oxygen that's in the atmosphere when the bomb goes off. However, that all works. The point is, however, that there was a time when these non-nuclear types of explosives were the epitome of the power. And then along came the splitting of the atom. And then after that, the fusion of atoms, so that you had a nuclear reaction kind of explosives that were either splitting or fusing the nucleus of atoms. And that's where we got nuclear as the word. But you know, the bomb that they dropped on Hiroshima, it wiped that whole city off the map, and it was just a little bomb comparatively in terms of mass to what we have available in nuclear terms these days. But the point is, as soon as they split the atom and made a bomb, a nuclear bomb, then dynamite kind of lost its, you know, even the father of all bombs is not a very big bomb in terms of its destructive abilities in comparison to a nuclear. And the reason they're still working on the big bombs, the massive explosive things, is because they don't want to use nuclear. It's dirty. There are too many consequences from exploding a nuclear bomb for too long a period of time afterwards. But nonetheless, these are, in human terms, the most impressive, powerful things. And in the physical universe, that's what our minds go to in terms of power. The problem being, of course, that in most cases, this power is destructive. Now, they have been able to harness for positive uses, but the destruction of them is initially was the big impressive thing. I mean, you wowed. We stopped the World War by dropping two bombs. It stopped it. That was the end. The Japanese said, "We can't stand this. We quit." That was it. Stopped the whole World War right there. Well, not the whole one. The other one had already been stopped. The other side of the hole. My point is simply, regardless of all of this power that human beings have been able to come up with, they have never been able to bring life out of death. That's what resurrection is. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the epitome of the demonstration of the positive power of God in terms of human appreciation. And the whole point there is that man's fixated on this issue of power because for men, power means the ability to dominate, control, and rule. Well, in man's thinking about God, that's true too. All Old Testament thinking about God was power-based. The word Elohim means the executor of power. In the Old Testament, the constant refrain was, "My God's bigger than your God," because look who is able to win the battles. It's the one who has the most powerful God. And all the way through the Old Testament, that was the issue, even with Israel. Israel was told by, was it Sennacherib, not to count on their God because his gods had enabled him to overcome everybody. And he told Hezekiah, "Don't be deceived. Your God's not going to be able to deliver you. Don't go saying that Yahweh is going to win, because it ain't going to happen." And Hezekiah prayed, and what, 900,000 of them died that night? Just to show you. That's the whole point. Power is the deal. For men, that's an unhealthy thing, because men in their rebellion are wrapped around this whole issue of being in control and being able to dominate and be powerful. They're as Luciferian as they can possibly be, because that was Lucifer's real deal. I want to be the one who calls the shots. So man's fixation in his materialism is fixed on mostly the ability to control destructive power, to intimidate and force other people to accommodate the agenda of the most powerful one. But in God's way of looking at things, you have to understand that God is not into materialism or destructive force. He is into relationship building for a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And any exercise of power that he exercises will ultimately be for the point of establishing something that's relationally true, so that the person who understands the power then can use the power in a relational way to build into the love, joy, peace, and so forth of the kingdom. And so in the issue of God's use of power, God as spirit isn't impressed with any kind of physical demonstrations of bombs. He's so far beyond that because he is the author of everything material, so nothing that comes out of the material thing is impressive to him. And unfortunately, men are almost all only impressed by that. So here comes the resurrection from the dead coming into history, where God says, "This is my son, and this is the proof of it." Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So you have this use of power to establish an identity issue so that relationships can be developed. Well, in the issue of man with his materialism, the power of resurrection, they've never been able to harness it. They've never been able to create life out of nothing, or even take something and create life out of it. They're starting in the genetic things and in the genome development, all they're trying to get to the point where they can create life in the laboratory. But even if they're successful in putting some things together to create life, they will not have done it out of nothing. They will have done it out of manipulating what's already there. But to this point, bringing somebody back from the dead has escaped men in their capacities, except for the very temporary shocking of the heart to bring a heart attack victim back from, you know, his heart stopping. That's the best they can do. If your brain is without oxygen for a certain amount of time, there's nothing they can do about bringing you back from the dead. So here is this issue of being raised from the dead. And the point being that that's the foundation for our walking in newness of life. So it's obvious that Paul is trying to get us beyond dynamite, nitroglycerin, and atomic bomb power. He's trying to get us into resurrection kind of concept of power so that we can live. So it's, I think, instructive to us that, on the one hand, materialistic man has never been able to come to the power of life. He can't regenerate the dead. But in Paul's thinking, and here I want us to go briefly to Ephesians chapter 1, because he makes a statement about a prayer that has to do with coming to grips with this whole issue. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is basically expressing a prayer that he started in verse 16 expressing. He's constantly making mention of the Ephesians in his prayers. And he wants, the prayer is in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So one of the three things he wants to happen, beyond the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance, is coming to grips with the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might in us when he brought this reality of Christ being raised from the dead into play. So it's pretty clear, at least in the prayer issue of Ephesians 1, that probably most believers don't really come to grips with what it means to have the power of resurrection as the foundation of their new walk. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to pray that they'd see it. I mean, he is praying that they will have their eyes enlightened so that they can come to grips with what is the surpassing power of his power toward us, or in our case, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. So here we're talking in verse 4 of Romans 6 about the foundation of our life. And he is talking about it in terms of the power of God in raising Christ from the dead. And I don't think that Paul would have diligently prayed for understanding for the Ephesians about this surpassing power unless he felt like most people aren't getting it. They don't understand this power thing. And his prayer is not for material world issues. You just listen, if you go to prayer meetings, you just listen to the requests that are made and how many of them have absolutely nothing to do with the relational universe. They're almost all physical. You know, so-and-so's got some kind of disease and we need to pray for them. Now, praying for somebody is relationship building. But we don't pray like Paul did in the New Testament. I was struck the other day about how I taught that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have their hearts directed into the love of God. And I thought, I have never asked God to do that for anybody. We just go by. Well, according to verse 4, our baptism into the resurrection of Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father is so that we can walk a different kind of walk. And that's the whole point. In Romans 1:4 that I mentioned earlier, that God said, "This is my Son, and here's the proof." He was declared to be the Son of God with the power of resurrection. There are two issues in Romans 1:4. One of them is power, and the other is the holiness, the spirit of holiness. So that power and holiness are brought together. And I believe that that's why Paul said in this text that Christ was raised through the glory of the Father. There's far more involved in the demonstration of power than power. Power is just one of the attributes of an omnipotent God. And it's not the most critical one. It may not even be in the top level of the most important issues. Because power is a tool to be used. There is far more involved. And that's why he doesn't say Christ was raised from the dead through the power of the Father. He says through the glory of the Father. And the issue in chapter 1, verse 4 in holiness is, if I understand holiness properly, the balancing of all of the attributes of God in harmony with each other so that there is no conflict, no shadow of turning, no darkness in God at all. Everything's perfectly harmonized. Justice and grace and the whole thing is all in harmony because that's what holiness is. And when you talk about being raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you're talking about being raised from the dead through more than just the exercise of power. There had to be a bunch of other things involved. And the bunch is involved in this whole thing of keeping holiness in balance. So Christ is raised from the dead through the wisdom of the Father. He was raised from the dead through the grace of the Father. He was raised from the dead in a respect to multiple attributes. So when Paul says that he was raised through the glory of the Father, he is simply trying to tell us that we need to think about the Father and his attributes in respect to the use of power so that we walk in a different, new kind of life. So what's Paul's point? Well, I think his point is we're charged with the obligation of a different kind of lifestyle. And the charge is totally useless unless there's a good foundation for it. We've already discovered through all of human history that being charged with an obligation is worthless in and of itself without anything in addition to that. Telling somebody that they're obligated to do something doesn't help them at all if they can't. And that was the whole lesson of law, was it doesn't do any good to just sit back and demand. That won't work. Can't work. So the whole idea of being charged with an obligation to walk, he says we ought to walk, or so that we might walk in newness of life, this is a obligatory type of thing. But without a sure foundation for the meeting of the obligation, it will not be met. And so there are two questions. One of them is, what's the foundation and why is it cast in the terms of baptism into Christ, into the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Why is it cast in those terms? So let's just answer those two questions. What's the foundation for the new life? Well, that's not a hard answer to give, because all of us have been exposed to the reality that the provision for life is the Spirit of God Himself dwelling in us. Since He's the Spirit of God Himself, we then have access to the power and the wisdom and all of these other issues of the glory of the Father. We have access to those resources by the Spirit. And so walking by the Spirit is the foundation for a new kind of life. And that was at least implied in John chapter 7. When John was writing his gospel, he was the last one to write, and his gospel came pretty late into the end of the first century in terms of the church's exposure to a picture of Jesus that focused on some of the issues that John wanted to focus on. And in John 7, Jesus made the promise that those who drink of the water that he had to give, out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Well, that's a new kind of life. And yet John had to stick in a parenthesis right after that and say, but this spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus wasn't yet glorified because Jesus hadn't yet been crucified, and the crucified Jesus had not yet been raised. So the whole issue of the resurrection of Christ is that the provision of God is in the power of the resurrection, but the power of the resurrection was the power of the Spirit of holiness, and the power of the Spirit of holiness wasn't an accessible power in the same sense for the prior generations of believers as it is now. Because one big thing that happened in the first century, when after Christ was raised from the dead, was that the Spirit of God was then given to every one of the children of God. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God. So this is not a new doctrine. The whole issue is the power of life is in the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of the life, or the Spirit of the living God. So our identification with the resurrection fundamentally includes our awareness of the reality of the gift of the Spirit as an indwelling reality and presence. That's the point. There are only three sermons in the Bible that have, you know, that have to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Maybe four, the love of God. Everything comes back to a very well-known point. So the first question is, what's the foundation of newness of life? And that has to do with the Spirit of holiness that is the author of the resurrection of the Son of God to life, and we are in Him and resurrected in that same sense, because that Spirit now dwells in our bodies. Now, our bodies have not yet been resurrected. But in some sense, we have been identified with the resurrection of Christ so that we can live. And that sense, I believe, is our identification with Christ as the one who gives the Spirit to dwell in the bodies of every one of His people. So the question then becomes, well, then why did Paul cast all this reality in the terms of the terminology of Romans 6, this baptism into? The concept of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is pervasive throughout the whole New Testament. All the New Testament epistles assume Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Everything that's preached without the assumption of the presence of the Spirit is legalism and hopeless. It is the presence of the Spirit that empowers the life. And that's the pervasive reality in all of the New Testament. And it boils down to living and walking by the Spirit as the indwelling presence of God in our bodies. So why cast it in baptism terminology? What does he hope to achieve by saying we died to the sin because we've been baptized into Christ Jesus? Baptized in his death, baptized in his burial, baptized in his resurrection. What's the point? Well, I don't think the issue is whether or not we've heard about the indwelling ministry or the gift of the Spirit. I mean, in Acts 19, Paul asked the disciples of John, have you received the Spirit since you believed? And they said, we don't even know if there is one. So he enlightened them. Then they received the Spirit, and he baptized them again. So the baptism of John was superseded by baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that had to do with the indwelling of the Spirit. So clearly there's an indication that there has to be some understanding. Acts 19 assumes you can't function with ignorance. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, that ignorance has got to be corrected. And then, I believe that the issue is not this pervasive thing about the Spirit being the indwelling presence. I think the issue is whether we've come to a believing grip on it. It's one thing to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and have Him basically dwelling in our bodies and not accomplishing much while He's there, simply because we don't trust Him. We haven't come to grips with it, what it means to get a grip on the presence that He is, a believing grip on the truth. And so Paul's method in Romans 6 is a method to express the heart of the real issue of the presence of the Spirit of holiness within us. And there are at least four things involved in that. One of them is, it's absolutely set into a context of total human incapacity, so that if we come to grips with our incapacity and His willing capacity, if we come to grips with those two alternatives, we will not then be tempted to go it alone or turn it into some kind of obligatory Christian living. If I can't live it and He can live it, and I can't depend on myself, but if I depend on Him, He will, then obviously I'm not going to be, if I come to grips with that, I'm not going to be tempted to go it alone. So that's one thing. It's absolutely set into this context of total human incapacity with the corollary of the willingness of the Spirit of God to produce His fruit. Secondly, it's absolutely set in the context of what Paul calls newness of life, so that we are no longer going to be tempted to exalt the material over the relational. Life doesn't have anything to do with your possessions. It doesn't matter what the material world you're in, what differences there are there. Our lives do not consist in the abundance or the lack of abundance of the things that we possess. It does not. Materialism is materialism, but it's devoid of relational reality. And so, if I come to grips with this fact that newness of life means that I have been translated out of a kingdom of material darkness and into a kingdom of spiritual relational life, then I'm not going to be tempted to decide things on the basis of the material. I'm not going to exalt the material over the relational. So there are two things then that being baptized into the resurrection of Christ will mean. I won't depend on myself, and I won't depend on my money or other material things, because the goal of God is spiritual fruit for relational reality. And then thirdly, I think it's absolutely set in the context of expectation. Expectation that has to do primarily with relational life and its purity. We don't look to God to make us prosperous physically or materially. Is there anything wrong with asking God for health and sufficient finances to buy food and that kind of thing? But our expectation is not in these realms. Our expectation is life, joy, and relationship. And that's where our expectation needs to rest. And that's what we look for with expectation. So that we're going to stop, fourthly, we're going to stop considering blessedness in terms of material things. We all feel blessed when our relationship with God is without condemnation or guilty conscience. In other words, when we get the check from Publishers Clearinghouse for $7 million a year for the rest of your life, or it's $7,000 a week for the rest of your life. And then you can assign it to some other member of your family or whoever you want to, so it'll be for the rest of their life too. We're not going to take that check and say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. That is not a blessing. It is not a blessing. It may not be a curse, but it has absolutely nothing to do with our relationship with God in terms of relating with a clear conscience. Now, can we take that $7,000 a week and use it to lay a foundation for glory in the future? Sure, you can take the material things of this world and transfer them into relational reality by the use of it. But that's the only way materialism fits into the picture at all. So four things, I think, that come out of the issue of the presence of the Spirit of Holiness in us because Christ was raised from the dead and we are connected to that resurrection by connection with Him, but we're also connected to the reality of the gift of the Spirit post-resurrection in Acts chapter 2. And the outcome of that is, I'm not going to go it alone. I'm not going to exalt material over relational. I'm going to start looking for a relationship in terms of purity so that I seek to keep the lines of communication with God open. And I will divorce my thinking from blessedness, from anything that has to do with whether I have healthy or wealthy. I don't think it's wrong to consider blessedness and wisdom. If you're wise, that's a blessing. But that's an area where it's relational. So I really believe that Paul's use of the terminology in Romans 6, he is using the baptism terminology because he wants us to clearly identify with Jesus Christ in complete unity in Him. So that what He did, we did. And when He was raised from the dead, there were things that came out of that that have directly affected the attitudes we start taking. The first one being identified with His death. Because in His death, our theology changed. When we are identified with Jesus in His dying to sin, we are identifying with somebody who solved the problem of the justice of God so that we never have to look at God as a judge. Never. He is now the Father. It's such a radical concept that the Jews just couldn't get it. When Jesus said, pray like this, our Father, He wiped out 1,500 years of Jewish theology because they did not consider God as a Father. They considered Him as a judge. And our theology changed when we were identified with the death of Jesus because God suddenly has no justice issues with us. And likewise, I think that's what's going on here in Romans 6. Paul is not really teaching a significantly new concept. He's just coming at it from a different direction so that it'll settle into our thinking more clearly.